To praise the Lord, knowing God, is a particular gift that only His people, the elect people, know. It is a rare jewel of our week. Let us now pray to God that we may understand the word. Father, as we now turn to you, to listen to you specifically, to the text you've given our pastor, bless his heart, his mind, his body, and establish and strengthen him to deliver your word to us with your authority and power. Establish our minds to be open to your word and to heed it, to desire it. And, oh, Father, we pray that we may apply it this day for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you, Don. If you have your Bible with you, you can open with me to Ephesians chapter 5. For those who are visiting, if you'd like to use the Pew Bible before you, it's page 1244. Ephesians chapter 5, and as we turn there, I'm going to do something uncharacteristic in what we call an antitheme, in a preparation to hear the word read from the section that will be preached. I'm going to say a few words to catch us up to speed on the nature of a connection in a part 2 sermon. Last week was part 1 in Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 20. This morning's second message from Ephesians 5, 18 to 20 is governed by an earlier verse, an amazing verse that I spoke to you last week, but I forgot to quote and indicate to you. So I'm going to take you there now to hear it in full and to see the importance of what Paul is saying in his letter from Ephesians 3 and 4 into 5, where we find ourselves again this morning. So if you would, turn to page back to Ephesians 3. And we'll read from the prayer of Paul the Apostle, inspired by the Spirit of God. He says in that great prayer, and I'll give emphasis where it's necessary, for this reason, verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Hear this, saints, verse 17 of Ephesians 3, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and the emphasis I made last week, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. How many of us remember the question, do you think of yourself as full of God? Look at verse 13 of Ephesians 4, right across the column if you're using that Pew Bible. Ephesians 4, 13 says, until we all attain, following the thought, all the fullness of God, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood and womanhood in Christ, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of whom? Christ. And now turn over to Ephesians 5 for our section, picking up the reading and remembering of what God's goal has been for His children who are full of God in Christ by His Spirit. It says in Ephesians 5:15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is in our text for this morning. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll stop the reading of God's word there in Ephesians 5, having read and tried to catch you up in the spirit of the letter, not missing the overall letter's context and the import of those, dare I say, crazy, incredible declarations of who we are, because we are, yes, indwelt by God. Just as his temple would be filled with God the Holy Spirit, so also God fills his temple, the church, by his Spirit. If you don't believe it, Ephesians alone in verses 19 through 22 of Ephesians 2 tells us that. But 1 Corinthians 3 and 6 and 2 Corinthians 6 all tell us that. Four times in the New Testament we are called the temple of the living God. And so Paul explains this filling with four unique verbs in the original, well, in this in the English language. As we said last night, addressing one another, speaking in song, singing in your heart, giving thanks to God, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Saints, because we live in dark times, all the more we need to be the light that God has called only his children to be. And because we live in dark times, we need frequent reminders to do what verse 14 said of Ephesians 5. Wake up, O sleeper, and arise, and to watch out, as verse 15 tells us. Look carefully then how you walk. This means discerning what is pleasing to the Lord and walking in countercultural obedience to Christ. Not unwise, but wise Christians. Not foolish, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And of course then, not drunk with wine or strong drink of any kind, or on drugs or pills or anything else that would literally get us out of our heads, as it were. But be filled with the Spirit. So the first point in your outline could be debauchery, which it has it in question mark. Because how many of you have used the word debauchery recently? But how about faith-filled or flesh-filled debauchery versus Spirit-filled obedience? We have the liberty to change titles and blah, 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 and all that, but it's just to keep us flowing. Flesh-filled or Spirit-filled is the contrast here I want you to know, because being Spirit-filled has less to do with spontaneity and exuberance or ecstatic experiences, as you probably think. When I say, what's a Spirit-filled person look like? What do you think? Does immediately someone talking in tongues come to mind for you? Is it snake handling? I don't know. What is it? But the idea of Spirit-filled seems a little too weird. But God says it here in his word, and that's why I've slowed down to give our focus and attention to it, because being filled with the Spirit, capital S, is essential for what's going to follow in the commands that tell us how to live and how to obey and how to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, Lord willing, where we're going next week. This has more to do with living a life marked by, hear this, the ordinary and glorious life of the Spirit that comes by learning to love well. Learning to actually know joy in the Holy Ghost. To actually be more peaceful and patient and kind and good and gentle and faithful. And self-control. Does anybody want to dispute what I've just said about both the ordinary and yet glorious characteristics of the presence of the fruit of God the Holy Spirit in his people? It's Galatians 5, 22 and 3, if you want to look at it and memorize it, just write it in your notes. That, by contrast to ecstatic, exuberant experiences, is a really hard way to live. And so the Word of God does its work. It mirrors to us. It lifts us up and makes us look at our own faces, our spiritual faces in a mirror, and says, do you look like my son Jesus in the way that you live? I say this to my own deep conviction. I've been ground down by this text for a month, a near a month. And as I hope to bring forward to you, I do it with an attempt at great humility and brokenness. But I ask you at the outset to be true to the Word of God. Are you growing in the Spirit-filled life? Are you more aware of what it means to walk in the Spirit than you were 2 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 20 years ago, or 50 years ago? Christian, are you? Can you imagine a 58-year-old person who behaves like a 6-year-old? What would you say? Right? Let's just joke for a second. Come on, let's be easy about it. What would you say about a person who was 38 years old but who behaved like a 4-year-old? Remember, it's a horrible thing to see a grown-up in adult diapers. But not for sickness or illness or anything else. It's because of the way they behave. It's the way they conduct themselves. It's a difficult thing to listen or look at grown-up babies. Are you growing then in the faith? If I fed my son time and again and he never grew, I'd be concerned. So if you come and feed upon the Word of God in prayer and fellowship, but never grow, what do we call it? What would you call it, honestly? Is it stunted? A stunted spirituality? Sometimes we use the terms like backslidden or stagnant. But Christian, this is an opportunity. Where else are we going to talk honestly about this stuff, if not in church? Where else? So Paul, in context in Ephesians 5, has been saying, giving these exhortations of how we should walk. Look at verse 2 of Ephesians 5. And walk in what? Love. As Christ loved us and gave himself for us. What does verse 8 say toward the end of the verse? I'll read the whole thing. Verse 8 of chapter 5. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. What does it say? Walk as children of light. And then what does verse 15 say again? Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, right? So 2, 8, and 15 are all telling us what it looks like to walk, and that means live in the Spirit. So if you needed to know what Spirit-filled living is, looking previously in the context, it's walking, living in love, and living in the light, and living in wisdom. And the fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5 is a really great way is also to test. So of course then, the answer to your flesh-filled comment would be debauchery, question mark? Is that how a Spirit-filled person would then live? Because notice what verse 18 says, do not get drunk with wine, and I'll bet none of you needed the Bible to tell you that. If you've read it once, somehow you remember it forever. But notice what it says, for that is debauchery. And listen, but be filled with the Spirit. The emphasis I didn't make last week was picking up that term, debauchery. How many of you have used the word debauchery in the last 60 years? Okay, only Susie. There's another term in the original language. There's only 4 places in the whole New Testament where this term in the original language is used. It's in Titus. It's in Peter, it's here, and it's in a very famous parable that Jesus told. And Jesus told us a story about a son who came to his father and said, I wish you were dead. You know that parable? That's what that young man was doing when he came to his father and said, give me my money because I want to go live in debauchery. Are you on? You tracking with me, right? Don't say it. You tracking with me, right? The parable of the profligate son. That's the other word you can use for debauchery. How many have used profligacy or profligate in the last 60 years? Nope, none. 80 years? These old English King James type terms are what was used to describe a kind of living that really, seriously, do you know anybody who lives debaucherously? Do you know anybody who lives profligately? Do you? Because then it's just like so stark. He's telling Christians not to live like that. So when he talks about their greed as covetousness and their covetousness as idolatry, you're like, what, Paul? How could you be talking to Christians like that? Because maybe they loved money more than they loved God. And Jesus taught them, you can't both love God and money. Your heart is given here to debauchery, then you love pleasure more than you love God. Is anybody free of what I'm saying right now? To love our pleasure, to prefer our stuff more than God, is to live like this. And he says, don't. By contrast to that, live by the Spirit. What does that look like? Walking in love, walking in light, walking in the fruit of the Spirit. This profligate living, famously in Luke 15:13, in the story of the prodigal, to be drunk with wine and to squander one's life in a faraway land, to go where someone didn't know your name. It was a way to live anonymously and debaucherously. It was to lose your faculties and your consciousness or your clarity of thought or your ability to function. What else does drinking to drunkenness bring us to but that? Or, if you need it, smoking or drugs, whatever term would get you out of your head. Drunkenness not only causes automobile wrecks in which people get maimed and killed, but it's a simple manifestation of the foolishness that comes by being out of our heads and not being spirit-filled, to lose control of our thinking and our faculties. This is the goal of the use of this, right? And so I'm trying to make it emphatic because you know, just like this text is using all kinds of wisdom literature, and I quoted Proverbs 23 last week, look over to Ephesians 4:26. Ephesians 4:26 was an example where Paul just inserted a psalm. And this is a time to remind you that we need the psalms in us. And so we're going to spend the next 2 quarters, 26 weeks, praying through the psalms, learning of God's word and the prayer book of the Bible. In Ephesians 4:26, Paul said famously, and I'll bet you didn't need to hear it 2 times in your life to understand what he said, be angry and do not sin. I'll bet since the first time you read that clause, you knew that sentence, and you knew, be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Paul's actually quoting a psalm there. It's Psalm 4:4. And just like this, don't be drunk, so also, don't be angry. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Paul is just drawing upon the wisdom of the Word of God, just as we should to walk in a Spirit-filled life. Draw from the wisdom of the Word to teach us how to live. And so by contrast, in the first century in the Ephesian church, the Dionysian cult was present. And the people of God might have gotten away, a chance to drink and to dance and to go crazy. And then Paul finds out that that's what they were doing. Do you remember Acts 19, the famous riot that was caused, right? Paul comes in, he starts preaching Jesus. And what do? They freak out and say, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, Diana, the Diana cult was a place where people could go and drink and use drugs of the day, as it were, to get out of their heads in a religious, ecstatic, exuberant experience. That's what he's telling Christians not to do? Now, maybe this is too extreme. You're like, oh, I never done that. I've never drank so much that I got naked in the woods and, you know, did a religious experience. Whatever. But what ways do you turn to your own pleasure and turn away from the Word of God? What way do you fail to continue to grow in the Spirit so that if you or your family or your friends were to say, you're really no different because you haven't grown, it seems. It's just a hard challenge that I have to ask at the outset, and I'll bring it up again. As believers willfully, remember the emphasis last week was willfully, receive Christ, rest alone upon him for salvation, then they must willfully seek the Spirit's ongoing guidance and control because, saints, so to live like this is to say that we are new creations in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is the declaration of our life in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Is that how you define yourself? A new life in Christ. A new creation in Christ. And that new creation needs daily dependence upon God the Holy Spirit to walk well in love and in light and in wisdom. It's a good thing to be desperate for the wisdom and life and light of the Spirit. It's a good thing. Do you know how desperate people get for drugs? Do you know how they need to continually go back to drink or pills or anything else? That's what creates that addictive habitual cycle. And so we, by contrast, then create, as it were, a dependent daily cycle of turning to God in His Word and ask His Spirit to work in us those fruits that are ordinary and yet glorious. So the Spirit-filled life, then, in verses 19 and 20 is pretty clear. And I'm trying to be personal in this and modern even to say that we address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's pretty clear. Speak to one another in this way. Encourage one another. Speak words of grace and peace from the Word of God. Remember, this is a command to continue to live filled with the Spirit in this way. It implies that we're to be sensitive and obedient to the Spirit's forming of Christ in our daily lives. Just a quick moment for you to say God's goal. What is God's goal for your life? How would you define God's goal for your life? What is it? I'm to be a perfect person, and I'm to have this much money, and I'm to have my... What do you say? Because the Word of God has an answer. And it was in Ephesians 4, 23 and 24. Don't look. Romans 8, 29 says that before the foundation of the world, we marked the foundation of the world right there at that wall. And we say before that, God had a plan. That He was going to do what? He was going to make you mature. He was going to make you a certain way. And how was He making you? Like Jesus. To conform you to the image of Jesus Christ is what Romans 8:29 says. Now look at Ephesians 4, 23 and 4. Well, let's take it from verse 22 of Ephesians 4, right? 21, assuming that you've heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to do what? To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, saints, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Saints, that's God's goal, and He's growing you in it by the presence of His Spirit in you. And God's good work that He began, He will carry to completion. But what does it look like in our lives to participate in that end? Paul is making it clear by the Spirit that moving forward in our Christian lives can be both spiritual and practical. He made the point about the grammar being filled as a command. It doesn't describe just a one-time filling, but rather a regular pattern of life as we find ourselves growing ever more aware of our need for God's Spirit to help us grow in grace. And someone actually wrote me this week, talked to two other people, and then someone wrote me to find, what, am I possessed by God? Is that what you're saying? And I said, well, yes. You're filled by God the Holy Spirit. How else does Christ get into your heart? Christ is in a body at the right hand of the Father, wherever that is. But you're filled by God Himself with the Spirit. And so I said, Paul, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, is giving a command for believers to live continually under the influence of the Spirit by letting the Word of God control them, as Colossians 3:16 says, and David will teach one day. So that means things like pursuing pure lives, saints. You want to hear the practical? To live purely. To confess your sin regularly. For regular repentance to be part of the formation of your life. Humility is what's created. Dying to myself and my needs and my concerns and my interests. And surrendering myself to God's will to say that I will sacrifice my life in service to another. Does that model the life of Jesus in some totally explicit way? Yes. And depending upon His power in all things so that He receives the glory, that whether eating or drinking or whatever I do, I do it all to the glory of God. Connecting that to our doctrine of the Word then in everyday lives means being filled with the Spirit, living in conscious, in the conscious presence and our need for Jesus. What does it mean to be a Christian presently in this life if not to show our need for Christ? And so 1 Corinthians 2:16, if you need a text to just write in your notes, 1 Corinthians 2:16. Meditate upon it, but hear this. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Who has? Have you? Because we have been told something in 1 Corinthians 2:16 that is supernatural. We have the mind of Christ. Saints, if you're feeling out of your head, just go, praise the Lord, he's given me the mind of Christ. I'm out of my mind, but praise the Lord, I have the mind of Christ. That's what it is. It's controlled and constrained by the Word of God. And that's why we need to be there present in contrast to all our desires for, dare I say, right? But it was in the text and earlier in verses 3, sexual immorality, looking for sex. How about constant need for love and relationships? Is that an idol today? How many people have you known who've been consumed by that and not Spirit-filled? I'm going to go here. You ready? Food. Chocolate. Dare I say chocolate? You know the feeling, right? It changes you. Food changes our state. Not just anything, right? Anything that takes us away. But by contrast, being Spirit-filled. Dependent upon the Lord, finding ourselves growing in humility because of our need for God and through the Word to dominate everything that in, you know, we say that we are tempted in thought and word and deed. So if we begin to overcome, transform by the renewing of our minds in thought, that affects our words and our speech so that we can speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And in my heart, I'm making melody to the Lord, which is creating greater joy and happiness in my Christian life. I'm walking in the Spirit, in love. And light. I apologize if I offended anyone by being so candid about the kind of things that get us away from Jesus. But as we've said, daily dependence upon God, the Holy Spirit first, is part of trying to bring to our minds desperate daily dependence upon God, the Holy Spirit, to make us more like His Son, our Savior, Jesus. That's God's goal for our life. And if we put it first in our lives, we see what He does in working it out for us. How do we practically do this? I said it, speaking, right? Speaking and encouraging one another. Singing. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We talked a little bit about that last week, so I won't go further. But this is biblical in content and beneficial for our hearts, saints. It helps our hearts to grow in grace. Are you already over this message? What more would you want but to grow in grace? And the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and how to do that practically, daily. And now finally, this last one that has been very hard for me. I spoke to the elders about it even in advance of the message. I've been burdened by this truth in the season of our life as a church. What does verse 20 say in Ephesians 5? Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am in no way undermining. I'm a huge person who wears his heart on his sleeve. I'm a huge proponent and a person who tries to help people get clear about what they really feel in their deep hearts. That if you need to grieve or be sad, to mourn, I am with you in that. And I am so sorry for your loss of parents and spouses and children in this season of our lives. In a way, I'm not speaking to you right now. Because there is a time for everything. And that time of grief and mourning and sadness is real. And we need to live in it. And we need God to come and be what Jesus said to us last week in John 14, right? To be our counselor. So that we might have wisdom, to be our comforter, so that we might have his love and grace known to us intimately, and to be our helper, to lift us up and walk us through those seasons, literally to carry us by his comforting grace. But if that's not been this season of life for you, would you, what is the opposite of a grateful, thankful spirit? What's the opposite of that? What's the opposite of a grateful, thankful spirit? I'm going to throw out two words. Obviously, ungrateful. and a complaining spirit? Can you give thanks always and for everything? I'm not one of those Pollyanna people who goes, give thanks and everything, brother. Praise the Lord. My car just broke down. I'm 80 miles from anywhere. I'm stoked. Don't have a spare. I'm not saying that. Be clear. I lived that. Trying to go skiing, broke down, no spare, and the first thing my brother said to me, praise the Lord! Awesome for you, buddy. Could use a spare. Totally ridiculous. That's not what I mean. I mean, how does your family and your friends, do they describe you as a grateful person, as a thankful person, as a praise-filled person? Saints, I'm guilty and have been guilty for weeks as God has been chastening me through this. But listen to the doubling. God did it by a purpose. The Holy Spirit doubled it. Give thanks always. Oh, but that doesn't mean, you know, out there in that place where God's not sovereign in his providence over all things. Nope. Always and for everything to God the Father in the name of Jesus. How many of you have broken the command of God right here at least 37,000 times in your life? Come on, just get them up. Like, two hands? Come on. All like, oh, man, Jeff. Oh, man, I'm completely mortified by this. This kills me. It slays me. It's like saying love God and love your neighbor in every second, every nanosecond of every minute of every day of every week of my life. This is the one that slays me. Are you an ungrateful, complaining spirit? I'm just slowing down to ask you an obvious application of this text. And notice how quiet it is right now. Right? That's what happens if we're honest about that simple application. What does your wife say? Would she say, oh, no, always giving thanks in everything? What does your husband say? What do your kids really say? What would your neighbors and your friends say about you? It's not just here. It's don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known. You know that one, right? You memorized that, didn't you? It's on a card somewhere in your house. Philippians 4, 6 through 8. Famous. Colossians, as David will teach, just beyond that part of having God work in the Word and conform us to the image of Christ, and whatever you do, he says, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's like a little flip on this exact text from Ephesians 5:20. And then most famously, what's the most famous one that tells us and, dare I say, condemns us? 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances. I don't do it, I'm guilty, and I'm sorry. I mean, I'm no model for you to follow. But follow me as I try and follow Christ in this. And may your kids follow you as you try and follow Christ. And may your grandkids try and follow you. May your neighbors try and follow you, and your colleagues at work, and your brothers and sisters in this house. May we be convicted appropriately. Why? Because God, it's a proof that God is with us. What does Hebrews tell us? It's my sons and daughters that I discipline. Because I love them, and I'm making them like Jesus. And that good work that he began, he will carry it to completion, and you will be formed to his image. Beloved, there is a day when you are coming, and you will have that beatific vision of Jesus. You will see Jesus face to face. And until then, it's these little corrections along the course. But all the while, when I say you're being conformed to the image of Jesus, what does that mean? Just as it relates to this specific application, saints, would you say that Jesus Christ, in any of your readings of the Gospels, any of the four Gospels, devotionally read, chapter by chapter, day by day, you'd say, he's a self-centered, selfish, unself-sacrificial person. So why are you? If you're being, I mean, these are the kind of questions I'm asking myself in my devotions. No joke, this morning, crying. Floored, mauled in my spiritual life. But what's that good to make me dust, O Lord, that you might form me again to the image of Christ, that I might be a more self-denying, less self-centered, self-sacrificial person who offers my whole life to the Lord and say, Lord, everything I have is yours. Make me more like Jesus, that I might be of greater glory to you in the service to your people in the kingdom. Do you desire that? Because you might go, that plan, I don't want it. Take it up with Jesus. Because we come to this place and we find ourselves so desperately needed. And just in case I haven't done my work well, in making it clear that the law reveals the very character of God and the character that he's forming in us, and you all say, I am but dust. What's the good news about that righteousness and holiness that we're being formed into? What's the glorious good news and balm for your soul? That salve that covers the wounds that are consistently revealed as your old man or woman continues to surface and find yourself, as it were, dying again and again. What's the good news about your need for an external, objective, alien righteousness to be credited to you by grace through faith on the account of Jesus? Saints, I'm preaching a Reformation message. In October of 2017, it's a fitting time to say, I need that objective, external righteousness to be credited to my account, because here's what the Bible says. He who knew no sin became sin for you, so that in him you might become the very righteousness of God. Praise be to the Lord Jesus. Thy works, not mine, O Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, ultimately, our Christ-centered, gospel-focused, and promise-driven lives, lead us only to the foot of the cross to rejoice. In you, Jesus, the resurrected one, the ascended Savior, who is at the right hand of the Father and promises to be the author and the perfecter and even the finisher of our faith, this gift you have given us so that we might be righteous in you. We rejoice that we know that Jesus walked like this perfectly in his earthly life, and that's why we can rejoice this morning that we have been credited a righteousness that we don't deserve. But that's what makes grace so sweet. It's what makes mercy so incredible. And so we praise you, Jesus, and we thank you, and we ask you that by your Spirit, your presence in us and with us, to comfort and counsel and help, would be our helper now as we seek to close this message with the praise of you. May we stir up our thankful hearts now to praise you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.